waiting for God. Now, it may remind you of an interesting play, a famous play by Samuel Beckett, which was titled Waiting for Godot. Now, maybe you have never heard of this play. It's really very famous, though. And the British most certainly know about it. This play has been described as human life, which is about perpetual waiting, existential uncertainty, and searching for a purpose in a meaningless world. As an expression of the theater of the absurd, the phrase describes an endless, useless wait for an event or person that never arrives. The most famous exchange from Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot, is a famous summary line: nothing happens, nobody comes, nobody goes, it's awful. I'll come back to that in the sermon today. Because sometimes it might appear that God does not hear our prayers, or that he is unwilling to answer them. And this can be especially true in cases where people have been sick, let's say, for a long time, and in spite of initial prayers, no healing has occurred. Some people get slowly but surely used their condition and their circumstances, thinking that this is their lot and God will simply not heal in this day and age. Nothing happens, nobody comes, nobody goes, it's awful. Now, that conclusion might not necessarily be correct. Note how Jesus encouraged his followers to pray, and I want to quote now from Luke chapter 18, reading the famous parable, verses 1 to 8. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, verse 2, there was a certain city, or a certain judge in a city, who didn't fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said with himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I will help her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. For 6. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith? He's talking about Christ's faith on the earth. Sometimes it may appear that a condition is irreversible because it has been going on for so long. But remember, in God's eyes, of course, 100 years are just as one day. But what exactly does it mean when Christ says they cry out to God day and night? Cry out. Literally, it means calling out loudly or shouting. It's nothing wrong to shout when you pray to God. Call out loudly. Show him how desperate you are, showing that you really, really mean it. Crying out day and night. Now, each individual cries out day and night, but the collective cry of all of them together is undoubtedly ceaseless and never falls silent. And then it talks about speedily. God will avenge them speedily. Now, this word doesn't rule out periods of waiting. Rather, it assures that his answer will come swiftly at the decisive moment, whenever that decisive moment is. And then it says, though he bears long with them. Now, this passage has been interpreted in various ways. Some say, will God not avenge his elect? Will he delay in their cause? Well, the truth is, he tests their faith. He allows their persecutions and trials to persist. And it almost seems as though he does not intend to intervene. Nothing happens. Nobody comes, nobody goes. It's awful. But ultimately, he will intervene, and he will save those who cry to him day and night. This phrase is used quite a bit in the Bible. Please turn with me to Psalm 88, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 88, verses 1 to 5. And when we read these scriptures, this is one of them, there are more coming, we can see the despair, the frustration, the helplessness people are expressing during those prayers. Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. Verse 5, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hands. That's how the person feels. That's how he expresses himself to God. He says, well, I feel like I'm dead already. Why is it you don't help? Why is it you do not intervene? Let's turn to Psalm 8, to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, this is a psalm of David. Psalm 13, verse 1. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He's telling God too, well, I'm close to death. I'm waiting for you. You're not answering. How long do I have to wait? Will you forget me forever? Desperate pleas. Have you ever prayed that way? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a situation like that where you feel like nothing is happening? Well, if you haven't, I guarantee you, you will. We all have gone, are going, will go through those moments. It would be extremely extraordinary if you would not. Notice Psalm 6. Psalm 6 and verse 3, and also verses 5 to 6, and then verse 9. Psalm 6 and verse 3. My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death, there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night, I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Again, you see the desperation. He is telling God, well, you know, if you want to wait as long as I'm dead, then I mean it's not going to help me anymore. Right? But then he says in verse 9, and here comes the reassurance after he goes through all of this. He says in verse 9, "The Lord has heard my supplication, and the Lord will receive my prayer, and he will intervene." In spite of all the frustration, in spite of all the waiting time, in spite of all the crying to God day and night, he ultimately knows. Yeah, God will intervene. Question is when? Psalm 88. Let's read verses 9 to 14. Psalm 88 and verse 9. Again, the same statement by the one who wrote this psalm, asking God the same question, like we have read before now, several times. Psalm 88, verse 9. "Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you?" Verse 11. "Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark? And your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Verse 13, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." Verse 14, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" See, another desperate cry for help. And he's saying again, you know, once I'm dead, it's a little late for you to intervene. These are cries of despair, cries of frustration, cries of urgency, cries of pleas for help. Again, I ask, have you ever prayed that way? Have you ever felt like you should pray that way? Have you given up? Are you thinking, well, you know, hey, that's my condition, and so nothing is going to change. Nobody comes, nobody goes. It's awful. Let's look at the following statement in Luke 13, another episode of Christ's life, verses 10 to 17. Luke 13, beginning in verse 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." And you immediately know, now here comes trouble. Because whatever he did on the Sabbath, people just were offended, accused him of all kinds of things. Verse 11. "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. 18 years. And was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'You hypocrite, you hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?' Verse 16. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?' And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." His adversaries were put to shame. "And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. He healed this woman after she was bound by Satan, in whatever way he did that, for 18 years. I'm sure nobody expected that kind of healing. Another example, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 5 and verse 1. And after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsheba, or Bethesda, Bethesda in German, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. A very strange occurrence. We don't know why God did it that way, but I believe it has something to do with what we are going to read now. Because in verse 5 we read, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now that's an interesting question, because here was this man, he had this infirmity, not able to walk for 38 years. Christ is asking him the question, have you gotten used to that condition? Do you think that condition could change? Verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So I guess he could still walk a little, but not fast enough. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and the day was, of course, the Sabbath. Verse 10, and the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, this is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Rather than saying, well, here, a miracle has occurred. No, it's not lawful for you to carry the bed. He answered them, he who made me well has said to me, take up your bed and walk. Verse 12, and they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Got to be very careful with the statement, because some have concluded, oh, the man must have done something wrong, and that's why he became sick. That's not necessarily the case at all. Christ is just giving him a warning, sin no more, because something worse can happen to you. Not, you were in that condition because you have sinned. The man departed, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And rather than glorifying Jesus for performing this miracle, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Another bunch of hypocrites. But the point is, Christ heals this person who had an infirmity for 38 years. Well, it gets even more spectacular. Let's turn with me to John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sent this man or his parents that he was born blind? The same kind of a concept. Oh, he must have sinned, or his parents must have sinned because he was born blind. Follows this episode we just read. And the answer is nobody sinned. Verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me, but it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said those things, verse 6, he spit on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? In some sense, this is he. And others said, no, it's like him. He said, I am he. And therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? Verse 11, he answered and said, a man called Jesus made a clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and I received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. And they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Verse 14, now it was, of course, a Sabbath, when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again now how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put a clay on my eyes, and I washed and I saw, and I see. And therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Now, the way they wanted the Sabbath to be kept, putting a yoke on the Sabbath. Another said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things, do such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man, again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered and said, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. How would we have acted? Would we have acted like the parents? Or would we have been boldly confessing that Jesus was the Christ who had done that miracle? Therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I've already told you. You didn't listen. Why do you not want to hear it again? You also want to become his disciples? And then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. This fellow we do not know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, for 30, why is this a marvelous thing? That you do not know where he's from, that he has opened my eyes. And now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, those who continuously live in sin. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Again, the same concept. You had to have committed sin, some kind of a sin, or your parents did because you were born blind. And you are teaching us? And they cast him out. Another bunch of absolute hypocrites. Verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. All of this led to his faith in Jesus. It also separated those who were willing to follow him and those who were absolutely opposing him. What did he say? That the works of God should be revealed. That's why he did it. Now, sometimes we try everything we can by using human help, and it can't get better until we focus on Jesus. Notice this example in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34. Mark 5, beginning in verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And how true that is today. Many are sick with something and they go to physicians and they get this medication and that procedure and that procedure. Suffered many things, didn't get any better. And she spent all that she had on those physicians. It was no better, but it rather grew worse. Nothing new under the sun. And when she heard about Jesus, verse 27, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, the power of God's Holy Spirit in him, bringing about this miracle, he turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done the thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, she was already healed. She already had felt that she was healed. But he is saying, go in peace, and this affliction is not going to return. You will be healed throughout your life now from this affliction. It had a lot to do with the faith she had in Jesus. We don't know how much she knew about him, but it was sufficient to bring about that healing. But it's not only limited to Jesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. And let's read verses 1 to 16. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. This one person was blind since he was born. This person was lame from his mother's womb. Was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, look at us. Verse 5. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He wasn't expecting to be healed. He didn't even think about that. He was completely familiar with his condition. He thought he's getting some money. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate at the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw that, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And his name, verse 16, let's go down to verse 16, "through faith in his name has made this man strong," it's talking about Jesus Christ, "whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." We'll come back to this miracle later. But you see, again, it was the faith of Jesus Christ now working through the apostles, bringing about this healing of a man who had been sick from his birth. We are asked to wait. We have seen some who have been crying day and night to God with frustration, with desperation, waiting for God's help. We have to have that attitude. No matter what the condition, no matter what the circumstances might be. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. And it's interesting, both parties are mentioned here now in this passage, and both are waiting. Isaiah 30, verse 18, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." God waits to give us his grace. We wait for him to receive that grace. Psalm 37, verses 34 and 37. Psalm 37 and verse 34. And that's so important what's being said here now. Because it can be easy to slip, to fall, to give up, to say, nothing happens. Nobody comes, nobody goes, it's awful. It says in Psalm 37, verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way." Don't give up. Don't say, "Oh, it's useless anyhow, why should I go this way?" So many people have done that for whatever reason. They don't keep God's way any longer. Maybe because they got disappointed in God, because they thought God should have helped them in whatever way and they didn't get that help. Now it says, "Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt you whenever the time comes." Verse 37. God says, "Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." May not be peace right now, but it will be. Just wait for God and he will work it out. But you stay blameless. You stay upright. You don't give up. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 27, verse 13. Now here, another very powerful statement. He says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord," when? "In the land of the living." Not when I'm dead, in the land of the living. Yes, I believe that I will see the goodness of God while I'm still alive. Otherwise, I would have lost heart. Otherwise, he said, I would have given up. Verse 14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." He says it again and again and again. It's not easy. I'm the first one to tell you it's not easy. But we all have to come to that point. We all have to remind ourselves. That's what we've got to do. And so there are those in the Bible who have waited for God in very difficult circumstances. Abraham. Abraham had to wait for 25 years to receive the fulfillment of God's promise to have a child. 25 years. David had to wait 15 years before ascending the throne, even though he was told when he was still very young he would be the next king. 15 years he had to wait. Hannah. Remember Hannah? Mother of Samuel. She prayed fervently for a child for many years. Now she was the second wife of the husband. The husband had two wives. The first wife, she had children. The second wife, Hannah, didn't. She was barren, and so she was being provoked by the other wife. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7. So it was year by year, many years, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. And therefore she wept. Didn't eat. She was even accused then by the priest who thought she was drunk when she prayed. Now she wept to God, asked for his mercy. We don't know how many years, but it was obviously quite a long time. Now, if you can't think of an example where all hope seemed to be lost, all hope, you have to think of Lazarus. Lazarus died. Christ waited until he died before he even went there. And then Christ went to Lazarus and his sisters. Let's quickly turn to John chapter 11 and let's read just a few verses. John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Verse 20. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She had that faith. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. But she didn't really have that faith. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. It's the last day. But that wasn't what Christ was talking about. Verse 25. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Lazarus died, he shall live. Was what he was trying to tell her. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? And she said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. But that is not what Christ was talking about. Verse 32. And then when Mary came, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, saying exactly the same thing like Martha had said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Now it should become obvious what Christ was trying to do. But Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Didn't remotely realize that Christ was about to resurrect Lazarus. And that's why we read in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Well, she did see the glory of God and that Lazarus was resurrected, but she never grasped the full picture. The concept that Christ would resurrect somebody who had died, that was beyond imagination, right? But let's talk about some people who were not willing to wait for God. But they took matters in their own hands. King Saul, probably one of the best examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, and if anybody reflects what we read about in Samuel Beckett's play, nothing happens, nobody comes, nobody goes, it's awful, then here we have King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. It looked pretty bad. And so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. No, he wasn't supposed to. Now it happened, verse 10, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now look carefully what he's saying here. He would have had his kingdom established over Israel forever. Saul! Not David, Saul would have been the first king, would have stayed the first king. But he goes on to say in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Now it will be turned over to David. What a chance he had. What a chance he blew. Just waiting a little bit longer for Samuel to do what Samuel said he would do. Taking matters in his own hands, which was not approved by God at all. Another example, yes, Abraham and Sarah. They grew impatient. We can go to Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 to 5. Here, Abraham at the time still, he complained, he was concerned, he was worried because he didn't have an heir, he didn't have a son. He said, so what's going to happen to all what I have, and specifically to all the promises you're making me that my descendants would own much land and verse 2, Genesis 15, verse 2. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Apparently that servant who later Abraham sent out to find a wife for Isaac. Then Abraham said, verse 3, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 14, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, the interesting thing is you can kind of try to justify a little bit what Abraham and Sarah did next, because God never said it's going to be through Sarah. He just said to Abraham, somebody coming from your body should be your heir. But Abraham and Sarah should have known better. But in Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, now Sarah, or Sarai at the time, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar, or Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abraham, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he waited for 10 years. He felt now it was enough waiting. So he took matters in his own hands. Of course, it didn't work out at all. It was terrible. Bad situation. It's still a bad situation today, based on this failed endeavor. In Genesis 17, verse 21, God makes it very clear again how foolish both Sarai and Abram had dealt. And so he says in 17, verse 21, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Even then she laughed, didn't quite believe it, that that could happen. Another very important, a very famous example, I'd like to just mention it very shortly, has to do with Israel and the golden calf. Why did they build a golden calf? Exodus 32 and verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Can't wait for him. Who knows what happened to him? Maybe it's dead. So let's get this calf going, symbolizing the true God, I suppose. And so we'll go back to Egypt, giving up, not willing to wait. Of course, nothing happens. Nobody comes, nobody goes, just awful. Now, what do we need to do in situations like that? We already read about the fact that God will act speedily, but what exactly does it mean when you are right smack in the middle of it? Notice Psalm 70, verse 1. Here are prayers which people in despair offered to God. These are examples for us to do likewise if we are in situations like that. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Psalm 70 and verse 1. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." Verse 5. "Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." How long do you want to delay? "Have you forsaken me forever?" These are the statements which we have already read. Psalm 69, verse 17. Psalm 69, verse 17. "Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." Again and again, "Hear me speedily, answer me speedily." Psalm 102, verse 2. "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily." The same words he is using here, which Christ used in Luke 18, verse 8, where it says, "The Father will help you speedily." Reminding the Father to do that, to do what he has promised. Answer me speedily. Psalm 143, verse 7. Psalm 143, and verse 7. Again, a plea in despair. "Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit." In other words, lest I be like those who die. No, help me before I die, so that I don't die. It's really what he's asking. Of course, what is necessary, and we have seen it now several times, is faith. Christ asked the question, when I come to this earth, will I really find faith on this earth, my faith in my disciples? He will find it in some. He may not find it in all. Some will have given up. We don't know how many, but we know a falling away is coming. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, we read the very famous and so critical and so important scripture. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now the just, the one who is righteous, he shall live by faith. Not by sight, not what he sees, not by the conditions he might be in, not by the fact that he has been living in that kind of a bad situation for who knows how many years. No, he lives by faith. The faith that God will intervene in his due time. And of course, it's not his faith necessarily. We're talking about Christ's faith in him. But he goes on to say, and that's a warning. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, verse 39, are not those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul, to the saving of the life of the person. Never forget to have this close relationship with God, even sometimes if there seems to be no immediate answer. But notice what we read in James chapter 5 and verse 15, and that is such an important passage. We all understand when we are sick, we can ask the elders of the church to come to anoint it with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? James 5 and verse 15. And the prayer of faith may save the sick, perhaps. And the Lord, perhaps, may raise him up if he wants to, if it's his will. It's not what we are reading here. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That's a promise. A promise. Let's keep God by his word. Raise him up. The implication is this person is almost dead. The same word is used for the resurrection. He will raise him up. He will be healed. And if he has committed sins, not because he has committed sins, if he has committed sins, if he has committed trespasses against somebody else, well, it will be forgiven. Because he confesses those sins to God. Remember that passage and never forget it. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And you have to remember that, and you have to have that conviction. Otherwise, I guarantee you, you're going to end up in situations where you will give up. You will absolutely not be able to continue. If you forget this so important prayer, that so important promise. And the interesting thing is, when you become a person who is being helped by God in a spectacular way, whatever that way may be, you become a sign. You heard me correctly. You become a sign. In Psalm 86, and verse 17, let's just read it first, the way the New King James Bible translates it, but it doesn't really translate it the best. It says, Psalm 86 and verse 17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Show me a sign for good, The Luther Bible 2017 makes it a little bit clearer. It says, give me a sign that I am well. But even that isn't quite the way it is being expressed in the original. The German Einheitsübersetzung has it in a different way, and of course I could give you the German condition, but I want to give the English translation. It says, work a sign upon me for good. You see, David, who is asking this here, is asking for a gracious sign from God that God was on his side and that those who hated him would come to an understanding of this fact. In other words, he asked God to make him a sign of his help and salvation. You can think of Jonah. Jonah became a sign. He became a sign to the Ninevites. Jesus became a sign to the Pharisees. Notice Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. Luke 11 and verse 30. This is what Christ said. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation, especially to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. In what way became Jonah a sign? Well, of course, you know, he was swallowed up by this big monster, was swallowed and spewed out to the shore, and then he went to the Ninevites to tell them in 40 days, your city will be destroyed. And they all knew who he was. Oh, he's this guy who was swallowed up by this whale or this monster, and he's alive. He became a sign to them. And it had a lot to do with their repentance. Jesus Christ said, well, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great monster, I say, because fish, I'm not quite sure that that's the best translation. In any event, so he would be for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And that was, he became that sign that he was the Son of Man, that he was the Son of God. He was going to be for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Remember the passage when Peter and John healed the man who had been lame from birth. Because they got in trouble, as usual, because the establishment didn't like him, didn't like them to do this, they became jealous. But when you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 22, and if you read that in the English Standard Version, it's written this way. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed. It's a sign of healing. He was 40 years old. He had become a sign. Like Jonah had become a sign. Like Christ had become a sign. That you and I can become signs for the glory of God. So it's nothing wrong to pray to God like David did here, to become the sign, not because of us, but to give glory to God so that we can become a sign to others for God's glorious power. You know, if you think about it, we all are called signs many times. We are supposed to be the light to the people of this world, so that they can see our good works and praise and glorify God. In Daniel Blasinger's sermonette earlier today, he talked about being blameless. And he quoted Philippians 2, verse 15. And he says that we should be blameless lights in a crooked generation. You could say signs is in a crooked generation. Can people look at us as signs of God's glory? Let's keep praying for that. Let's keep praying that God will make haste to intervene, whatever the situation you and I may be in. Remind him of his promises. I mean, he cannot lie. He has promised to intervene. Let's take him by his words. Without doubt. If you go back to Samuel Beckett's statement, nothing happens, nobody comes, nobody goes, it's awful. For us, the opposite should be true. And we should say, something happens. Somebody, God, comes. The problems go. It's just awesome.